Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We're in chapter 5. The apostle is continuing to give instructions about the direction of the church. He had said in chapter 3, verse 15, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." Now he returns to the subject of elders, which he had discussed earlier in terms of qualifications in chapter 3. Now he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching," implying that not everybody who served as an elder in the primitive church, the very early church, had the same level of responsibility in that regard. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and the Scripture says, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." So let's take up this subject matter right here. Let me review a minute from the end of our last session. Let those elders who rule well, we pick up that word ruling. I said the Greek verb there is proestemi. The verb means to stand at the head of, to direct or rule. I mentioned that because this word is tinged with authority. I also mentioned that someone had said that the early church was comfortable with the idea of authority, whereas in the modern age, including the church, we're not so comfortable with any authority. That statement I mentioned may be a bit extreme on both ends, but as I have emphasized before, evangelical churches have imbibed much too deeply of the wine of modern individualism and the heirs of democracy and the hatred of all authority. Now, I fully recognize that the imposition of authority, as I said before, is no panacea for all of the ills that affect the church in any age. But as most prudent people recognize, the very worst remedy to wicked and overbearing authority, especially in the church, is to go the polar opposite to the rule of a carnal mob. And that's exactly what you get when people try to import democracy into church polity. Without the recognition of spiritual authority, everything gets out of control. As with any job, some elders will prove to be more conscientious and more able than others in governing their flocks. And these, the apostle tells Timothy, are worthy of double honor in any age. Let's review again what we mean by double honor. Does he mean greater respect or greater remuneration, or perhaps does he mean respect and remuneration? There's no question that the term honor may mean financial support. That's clear from chapter 5, verse 3. Those who were honoring those who were widows, that is, widows indeed, destitute of other means of support, clearly that involves financial undergirding as a material sign of honor. Well, so here, and verse 18, the next verse, seals the case. The idea is that within the class of men who govern local church bodies, those who apply themselves diligently to preaching and teaching should be more amply supported than those not as intensively and conscientiously engaged in this work, hence our word honorarium as a material symbol of honor. You bring in a guest pastor to speak, he's given an honorarium. It's a material symbol of honor, financial support. Now, again, to review what I was saying before we move on, the distinction between those who labor hard at preaching and teaching and those who apparently aren't so intensively invested suggests that in the primitive organization of the local churches, there may have been those shepherds who were more focused on running and maintaining churches than on teaching the church and devoting themselves rigorously to that ministry. In fact, we still see that today sometimes where some pastors are better administrators than they are preachers and teachers. The former is not without value, but the latter requires the most investment of time, and those who are most invested in preaching and teaching do the church more good in the long run. So the apostle says, take really good care of them. I call your attention to that phraseology, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That means literally those who work hard in word and in teaching. In word, I take it, is a generic phrase. It differentiates the work of these elders from what one might call activist elders, whose labors consisted more in activity than in exhortation and indoctrination in the truth. This distinction is something like the difference we observe today between lay elders and preaching elders. In the primitive apostolic church, note this, the evolution of its polity, polity is a word which refers to church organization, the evolution of its polity had not yet become rigidified to the point where there was a clear line of demarcation between these lay-type elders who function more or less as presidents of congregations, like Jewish synagogues, and those whose presidents were also teachers, what today we would call a pastor. So while the terms elder, bishop, and shepherd, or pastor, all refer to the same office in New Testament terminology, a text like this one suggests that not every foot filled the whole shoe, some more than others, and these were deserving of special honor in the form of financial subsidization, so that they might continue to fully give themselves to God's work in word and in preaching. For the scripture says, Paul reminds, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul's directive to Timothy is not simply a piece of pragmatism. He's not saying, hey, if you've got these elders who labor hard at preaching and teaching, and they're going to devote all that time to that ministry and do it well, you need to support them. As true as that may be, financial support for God's servants finds its basis in Scripture itself. First of all, Paul cites a precept relating to the care of those animals that furnished the farmer livelihood in the Old Testament. That citation comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. Now, the logic is, if God cared so much for mere animals who served their masters well in producing their crops, Paul says, it's not rocket science to conclude that God also cares for his human servants who feed his people well. So, obviously, the churches ought to step up in a material way, support those who feed them in a spiritual way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Paul said, the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. And what he's referring to is when the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Notice how Jesus' words are equated with the words of Scripture, by the way. Now, since I make absolutely nothing from this program, in fact, I help support it out of my own pocket, and therefore I have absolutely nothing to gain by saying this, let me speak as a pastor in behalf of faithful servants of God elsewhere. Some pastors in large churches are amply compensated, some far more than amply compensated, some far more than what they're worth. That's just a bitter fact. But in general, pastors of smaller churches everywhere are undersupported by their people, some grossly. I've mentioned this before. I don't mind mentioning it again. It's not right, people. Most of them have all the expenses you and I do. They must educate their children just as you do. They need insurance. They need retirement benefits as much as anybody else. But in fact, a whole lot of them don't receive enough compensation to afford all their necessities. I know of smaller churches that don't even provide insurance for their pastors. Shame on them. If your church can't support a pastor properly, then why don't you consider disbanding and affiliating with some larger church body where you can do what you ought to do? Remember, if we do not take care of our own, and our own may be our own pastor, Paul said we've denied the faith and we're worse than infidels. And some churches are amply supplied with those types, I must tell you. The principle of chapter 5, applying to families, is extendable to a church taking care of its own pastors. So if that's the case with your church, be God's change agent, try to be, and insist that this matter be rectified. Your church's dishonor of God's servants is tacit expression of a corresponding disrespect for God himself. If the President of the United States sends his representative to me, how I treat him will go far to tell anyone and everyone how I feel about the President and his office. So take note, my friends, in the way we compensate our pastors, our preachers, we're sending messages, whether we realize it or not. Years ago, it was back in the 80s, I was teaching at seminary at the time. Some group asked me to a speaking engagement at some camp conference facility way back in Wyoming. I had to fly from Portland to Spokane. Then I had to go from Spokane over to, was it Missoula? I don't remember. It was the time of those big Yellowstone fires. Anyway, I made about 3 hops through Montana, and then finally a couple picked me up in a little yellow truck with a cab. There was no cushion on the seat of the cab. It was just metal. And we had to go from there all the way through the rest of Montana and well over into Wyoming. We were hours. And I got to the camp. People were coming in, some RVs. It was a Labor Day weekend. Of course, by this time I needed a room. And the room was kind of like a prison cell just off the kitchen. And there was no bathroom, except I had to go through the kitchen to go to the other end to find a bathroom. There was no table. There was no chairs. There was just a cot. There was no desk. What was I going to do with myself the whole weekend? I had no clue. So I wound up spending most of the weekend when I wasn't speaking out walking, just walking through the mountains and that sort of thing. And when I finished, it was the same deal all over again. Go back in that yellow truck, sitting in the cab, and then hopscotching my way all the way back to Portland. What was my remuneration? I was gone from my family. I depended upon these things. My girls were in college. My remuneration was zip. I mean zero. I got my meals. I got my ride. I got my plane flight as far as the plane went. That was it. There was no remuneration. I think much later, I wrote whoever invited me and inquired about that. I thought maybe they had forgotten or something. And I believe I got a check for about $60. It wasn't the money. All of that told me that they just needed a speaker. They needed a speaker not because they wanted a speaker, but because they had to have a speaker. The whole structure depended upon having a speaker, and any speaker, I guess, would have done. And it was very clear at the conference they couldn't have cared less whatever had to say. People were coming and going, and I was just like part of the furniture. There was no respect for the ministry. There was no respect for the Word of God, and that was obvious in everything, as well as those things that I mentioned. That was the worst experience I can remember, but I've had several like that. Those kinds of things. say a lot about people and their attitude toward God's word and their attitude toward God's servants. Well, Paul goes on in verse 19. He knows that Timothy is bound to receive complaints about elders. Remember, Timothy is functioning as first among equals, the bishop of the church at Ephesus, and he's bound to receive complaints in his capacities. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Bear in mind, once again, what I said about the structure of churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Jerusalem and Rome, all those big cities, Antioch too. To Timothy would come some accusations about malfeasance of elders, so he must be very cautious about accrediting those. Under Old Testament law, in a legal matter, every fact had to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You see that same thing in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, citing Deuteronomy 19, 15 in support. Witnesses is a term, incidentally, that implies that the only kinds of charges that could be entertained in a legal or quasi-legal proceeding, such as a church discipline, have to do with conduct that, in fact, was verifiable by eyewitnesses. You see, some things that people might accuse an elder or a pastor of, they're intangible, they're abstract vices, allegedly. Those are not subject to eyewitness confirmation, and therefore those must be left to the judgment and discipline of God himself, if there is any fault. But should an elder be accused of some nefarious behavior or abuse or behavior that is verifiable, then it's important to establish that his accusers are not just disgruntled people inside or outside the church who simply have an axe to grind and have no compunction about character assassination or bringing reproach on the church by their vicious lies and misrepresentations. Every faithful pastor has been through that, if he's been in the ministry very long, I would imagine. And those things are very painful. But that's the devil's work, and those are the devil's minions. But you've got to be very careful about accrediting such people. Timothy is given a heads up. Such things happen to pastors and church leaders much too often. There are always people who want to settle a score with a pastor. Pastor may have held them accountable and stood in their way in some matter. So now they want to get even. So due process is what God wants. And I might add, friends, that if the principle here applies to one in a pastoral position like Timothy, the spirit of it morally applies to every member of a church. Do not even entertain an accusation against your pastor or any other church leader without confirmation of two or three reliable witnesses. Now, there are some things you cannot witness. An individual, a pastor, might be accused of being proud or conceited or full of himself or whatever. You can't witness that. You can sense that. You can feel that. And you may sense and feel entirely wrongly. You may misinterpret what you think you're observing. Those things can't be witnessed. But if a pastor is stoned, if he's drunk, you can witness that. If a pastor is unfaithful, or if a pastor is mishandling money and the funds of the church, all of that is subject to witness, and those things are verifiable. A perception is not a witness, because perceptions do not qualify as behaviors that two or three people can see at the same time and all confirm. This is very important, what we're saying here. They are just subjective feelings about actions. They may or may not be accurate. Two or three of us can see someone murdered, and we can bear witness to the fact. Two or three of us cannot be certain, however, that someone had murder on his mind unless he told us so. Two or three of us can bear witness to the fact that we found a church leader at a hotel in a faraway town in the embrace of a woman, not his wife. However, we cannot testify absent from those observable facts. Should we have happened to see a pastor merely in the company somewhere of another woman, that he had lust in his heart, may have been his sister, for heaven's sakes. You see what I mean. Before God, you see, Paul is telling Timothy this, we have to be extremely careful here, or we find ourselves extremely accountable for the damage we did to one of God's servants, whose credibility and ability to minister was torpedoed by our irresponsible and perhaps godless tongues. This is serious business. This is sacred business. Don't go there, my friends. And if you've gone there and you've stepped over a line, repent. Go to the pastor, go to whoever, repent. Then go to the Lord and repent. However, we should point out that the kinds of sin that the apostle apparently has in mind here are behaviors that need to be corrected, but not sins that necessarily disqualify one for continuance in ministry. One cannot know what wrongdoing of this nature the apostle may have had in mind. However, I'm quite certain from the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that immorality in an elder would have merited a severe response than public rebuke and a warning not to continue that behavior. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may be fearful of sinning. So you understand, Paul is not talking about, in this case, apparently, those scandalous kinds of sins that so often disgrace pastors and bring them down. I can imagine a pastor, for example, a pastor who might not have the best self-control. He might be high-handed, and in the fever of temper tantrums, he might be abusive to sheep, and some men eventually have to be discharged from their posts because they never learn to keep their lid on. Or I can imagine a pastor who's negligent in the performance of his shepherding duties, though that negligence precipitates many complaints, and they would have to be called in on Timothy's carpet. Or I can envision a pastor who, though not intrinsically dishonest, may be careless or reckless in the distribution of church funds and needs some correction about the importance of doing things honorably in the sight of all men. Such things would not necessarily disqualify an elder, even if established, but they would merit some stern private reproof. Suppose, however, that approach did not succeed in amending the ways of an errant leader. At that juncture, the apostle instructs, kick accountability up a significant notch. The sin is, by this time, confirmed behavior. The facts are no longer at issue. The problem is that there has been no behavioral modification. So now what the doctor orders is public censure. Those who continue in sin, who don't get it, who don't revise their conduct, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. By requiring the sinning elder to be rebuked before all, the most natural sense is before the presbytery, that is, the fraternity of fellow elders in the city. By thus escalating accountability, by this measure of public humiliation, amendment of his conduct will be more likely. But equally as important in the church life as in family life, when his fellow elders watch this humiliating step of church discipline unfold before their very eyes, they will be warned, and others will be less likely to replicate that conduct themselves. They will be fearful of sinning. There are two good motives for abstaining from sin. One is as biblical as the other, though some manage to forget that, and I should add, they complement each other. One is for the sheer love of God, and not wanting to grieve the Spirit of grace. The other is the fear of God, appreciating the fact that God is a holy God, and understanding that as we see these measures of church tough love, sin has its price, and the Lord chastens every child whom he receives. And more severely, he chastens those who ignore the Spirit and persist in sin. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll pick up there in our next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.